Hi, welcome to our Wednesday morning Bible study. And today we're going to continue with our study of the book of Hebrews. So just a little bit of a review from last week. As you remember, Hebrews was written to strengthen God's people during really uncertain times. There was certain uncertainty to the who the book was written for, intended for initially, the Jewish Christians, specifically in Jerusalem, as we can see, it's pointed to a lot of the things that would have been relevant to Jerusalem at that time. And it would have been really appropriate for, as we said, what was going on that created a certain uncertainty or something that was being, the church had certain challenges, and that was really the loss of James, the half brother of Jesus Christ. And he was became a primary leader. We see him showing up in Acts, and we have the book of James that he wrote, and he became a very strong leader in the church. And yet he dies and he's killed. And we put that date based on Josephus around 62 AD or AD 62. And we put the writing of Hebrews in that time frame. Now, certainly Hebrews was written before AD 70, which was the destruction of Jerusalem. And we see that. That's very clearly shown. And it was written in the mid-60s. And last week, we specifically probably put it more closely to AD 62. And due to the things that are occurring, certain things we saw in scripture, that would be a good time frame. But certainly in that 60s time frame, where there's a lot of uncertainty in the Jewish Christian community, especially in Jerusalem, and this book, the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, really helps admonish and helps establish certain things that they would need right then and as time would go on to help them get through these difficult times that they were in, and more would come. And they need to be prepared, really, for what was going to come. And you know, not only do they lose their physical leader in James, but they were also going to lose the temple and all the things that they sort of, you could say, hold on to in a physical way to give them sort of strength or reliance. That was all going to go away. And the book of Hebrews really is a focus on that there's something that you can put your faith in beyond a physical leader. A temple would have been very reassuring. Imagine living near the temple where Christ was, and it was a temple that was first started with Ezra, and going back and getting that done through and ultimately finished off a little bit, or at least the walls finished up by Nehemiah, and Christ was there. That would have been a very reassuring thing to have, to be a part of, see every day. And it was about to go away. And the book of Hebrews is about putting your faith in Christ as Son of God, as High Priest, as a mediator of the new covenant with better promises. And that's what the book covers in many ways. So it's a very important book for what was going on in that time, but a very important book for us today, because we live in uncertain times. And we too can put our faith or our reliance on certain things, maybe physical leaders. We have had over the years very strong physical leaders that you can kind of rely on and as a pillar, you might say. And then they die or something happens to that effect, and there's a vacuum at times. Well, Christ is the same today, yesterday, and into the future. And that's where our faith is ultimately. He's the leader of the church. He's the head of the church. That's where we put our faith into. The book of Hebrews also has a reoccurring theme of telling us to hold fast to the faith, you know, the faith of in Christ and who he is and God. That's where we put our faith in. We look beyond the physical things that sometimes we can hold on to. In their case, the temple, as we talked about, and even the priesthood that was in and around the temple, as well as the practices that were going on in place, that's the sacrifices and things that were going on in that time. period in the temple, and this all would have been very reassuring. You could read your Bible, as we call it, as their scripture, the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings, and you'd have all these things that you could read about in there taking place right in front of you every day, and that would have been very, very reassuring in many ways. Well, that was all going to go away. So it says, have faith, not in those things, but in Christ, and the superiority of Jesus Christ. That's the reoccurring theme of Hebrews. The supremacy is sometimes, as they write it, or the superiority of Jesus Christ above all those other things. That's the key. Hebrew has many references to the Old Testament, as we said. Temple, it goes back and describes certain things going on in the temple, the priesthood, and that can be very interesting. We'll cover some of those things as we get to it. And it can also provide a lot of encouragement for the church, especially at that time, but for the church today to press forward towards the kingdom of God. And if you get, especially as you get towards the end, and there's also these reoccurring exhortations to hold fast, to keep moving forward, to keep your eyes on the kingdom of God and not what's going on around you. And we have the whole book of the whole chapter of chapter 11 about people who were sojourners and pilgrims in their time and not looking for a homeland around them, but looking for the homeland to come, the kingdom of God. And that's what the whole book is really telling us. We got to have our eyes focused on the kingdom. That's real. That's forever. That's eternity. That keeps going. The things around us come and go. They're physical in nature. So don't put your reliance on those things. And we all do it, I'm sure. If we were really honest with ourselves, we'd see certain things in our country where we live today, certain physical aspects that we put a lot of reliance on. If they were sort of go away or disappear, or we'd be, what would we rely on? Well, the answer is God and Jesus Christ and his promises. So that's what we covered last week as the introduction. And today we're going to finish the introduction material, which really all that's left really is the section on just going through why it makes the most sense, why the Apostle Paul is the author or the strongest candidate for the book of Hebrews. And then we'll go into chapter 1 and cover that as well. So that's what we're going to do today. So let's, let's finish up what I call the introduction part of today's study. And really, it's the part about the section where you go through why Paul is the strongest candidate for authorship. Now, sometimes, who wrote Hebrews can be a very, I guess, interesting discussion. I've heard people recently at the feast talking about who could be this person. But really, when we look at the big picture and all the things around it, Paul still makes the most sense. I guess it could be interesting to talk about, could it have been somebody else, an Apollos maybe, or a Barnabas, or maybe some other interesting person. But really, Paul is the strongest candidate for the authorship. And that's what the Church of God has traditionally understood or taught, or how they've explained it. Although I think today, sometimes people kind of or more open to the idea in the church that maybe somebody else wrote it, but I think we'll see it really is likely stronger, or the strongest candidate, the one that has the most evidence on that it's Paul. So let's go through why we say that and why we view it and why we're presenting it that way today of why Paul is the strongest candidate for authorship. First of all and foremost is that in early Christian tradition, Paul was considered the author of Hebrews. There wasn't a lot of debate about that. In what we call the Eastern Church, this is where they always considered Paul as the author. And the book did circulate anonymously, but there wasn't any controversy about its authorship or who wrote it. And it always was sort of associated or was connected to Paul. He was the author. And it wasn't until much later that people began to question, did Paul really write it? So we start off with that was the early tradition. It wasn't really debated initially who wrote it. Paul was given the authorship of Hebrews. Also, another reason why we can look at why Paul was the strongest candidate is that he possessed exceptional training in Jewish law, temple practice, and sacrificial ritual, having been educated under Gamaliel. So you remember we did the Acts study, and Paul references that he studied under the one of the most respected rabbis, Gamaliel. And so he went into Jerusalem, and he references that. So that background, that teaching, that training would have given him unique ability to write what's in Hebrews, a detailed and, as I write in my notes, sophisticated treatment of the priesthood, sacrifices, and the covenant and the tabernacle and what it pictured. And he writes about those things. So because of Paul's background and his ability, he would be an excellent candidate for that reason. Also, we see certain hints that this is Paul, the author, and what is in Hebrews. We read in Hebrews 13, verse 23, he mentions Timothy having been released from imprisonment, and that the author, the person writing it, wants to visit with him, intends to be with him if he comes soon. So Timothy, as we know, is repeatedly identified in the New Testament as Paul's close companion and co-worker and connected to Paul. Paul calls himself a father in the faith to Timothy. And we can read a lot about, we got 1st and 2nd Timothy to kind of see Paul's connection to Timothy. So he references Timothy in Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 23 in that way. And really the one who would be most likely to do that in that way would be Paul. Hebrews 10:34 also has a reference to something that we can associate with Paul. It refers to the author's experience of imprisonment and the compassion that was shown to him while in chains. And we see that in Hebrews 10:34. While we know that Paul's imprisonment, we often think of it being Rome, but where did Paul's imprisonment actually begin? I think we all know the answer from those, especially who are in Acts. We did the Acts study. Well, it actually started when he went back to Jerusalem. And we see that in Acts 21, verse 20 and verse 23, that he actually spent a great deal of time in Jerusalem. And then he went up the road a bit to Caesarea. And he spent time there. I think it was at least 2 years, I think he referenced being there, before he actually went to Rome. So in a reference to those who showed compassion to him, it can certainly apply to the Christian Jews in Jerusalem and in that area who were kind to him, who showed him compassion while he was imprisoned during that time period. We also see in Hebrews 13:24 that the letter concludes with a greeting from Italy. And we know that Paul spent 2 years in Rome under house arrest. You can read about that in Acts 28, verse 30. And he was in Italy. It made sense of Paul being in Italy and giving greetings from that location. As we said, it made sense probably right around 62 AD as his imprisonment came to an end. There's house arrest, if you want to use the words he used or Luke uses. And he writes Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, to the Hebrews in Jerusalem, knowing that James has died in 62 and trying to reassure them and comfort them and exhort them to keep going. So it makes sense, again, from that perspective, that it was Paul being imprisoned or writing or sending greetings from Italy. And also, here's one that I don't always see people reference, but I think it's a very good reason to show. Hebrews closes with a benediction, grace be with you all. And if you notice, a lot of times he uses these kind of words. It was sort of his trademark, grace be with you all, amen. And he closes out the letter. Well, this is this phrase is characteristic of Paul's letters. Paul explicitly notes this as his personal sign-off. Now, you can see that in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17 and 18, he says, this is my personal closing. And he says, grace be with you all. The same way he ends Hebrews. And so this identifies, it can certainly identify his way he ends his writings, something he did. And you can reference or go back to 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17, 18, to see that he uses the same way he signs off his epistle. Grace be with you all. Amen. And he even says that's what he does, to show it's from him. All right. What else? Well, in times past and in history, we've put a lot of focus on numbers, maybe overly so, like 7 and 14 and numbers that are significant to God in the Bible. Well, maybe we put overly emphasis on it, but we shouldn't discount it. God is a structured God is structured in how he does things. And those who put the books of the Bible together to form the Bible understood certain things about that. Certain things were important to them, and the numbers of things. And maybe one day we'll do a Bible study on that, just how the Bible was put together. And there are certain things, the way it's put together, that shows that the number of things are very important. And here we see, if you include Hebrews, Paul then is associated or is given authorship of 14 epistles in the New Testament. And, you know, 14, 7, that certainly would have been, maybe something they were aware of in putting the books together. And a complete, maybe complete set of books from Paul, 14, you know, 2 times 7, 7 is a number of completion, and having 14 would make sense for those who are putting the Bible together. And we won't get into that today, but maybe at some point we'll show how Paul, Peter, with the help of Mark, put these scrolls together, these books together in the New Testament, and then later on we see John completing it. So 14 makes more sense than 13. Some people may be thinking that's just not a real strong evidence. But I think those who put the Bible together, such as Paul and Peter and Mark, would have been very conscious of 14 in the complete set of books from Paul put together in the New Testament. All right, another reason we can point to as gives us a little bit of a hint is in 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16. 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16. And I've gone over that section several times over the past couple of years, but this is the very last bit of 2 Peter, and before Peter himself dies, and he has some interesting things he says. You know, we always quote 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But right before then, he talks about Paul. So in 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, it affirms that Paul wrote letters containing profound and sometimes difficult teachings, which were already guarded as scripture. And if you go back in there, it's written in a way that shows that it was already determined as scripture. That's what Peter calls it. And he also says in that section that Peter states that Paul has written to you, right? Peter is writing to 2 Peter to those who also had received a letter from Paul, and he acknowledges that. So Peter himself is acknowledging that Paul's writings are scripture, or he has, and that he had written to the same people that Peter's writing to. Well, Peter is the primary apostle to the circumcised, the Jewish believers. And so you can take from that Paul had written a letter to the same people that Peter writes to, again, the Jewish believers, the Jewish Christians, and he references this book, and he almost, and if you read it, and you have to kind of look at it, and it also references almost so as you almost can see that maybe when Peter wrote this, Paul had already died. The NIV says he also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. So that's a possible way to read, infer from that, the way it's written in the past tense. But one of the cases, the main point of that section is that Peter himself is referencing Paul's writing of Scripture, and that he has written, Paul himself has written to the same people, the same group of people that Peter himself is writing to, which would have been the circumcised or the Jewish believers or Christians. So these are all sort of collective reasonings or collective arguments evidence that shows us that Paul was definitely or very strongly a candidate. We'll put it that way, very strongly the candidate of Hebrews. So we have these evidence here, things that show us, that point us to Paul, the writer of the author of Hebrews. All right, any questions on that? Because then what I will do is present some of the reasons why some people argue against Paul as the author of Hebrews, just so you know what the arguments are or why they say it, or express doubt maybe sometimes. But let me just stop here. And is there any questions or thoughts on what we just went over as Paul, the author of Hebrews? All right. I guess everybody agrees wholeheartedly. That's great. All right. Let's now go into this, so you're aware of it. Why do some people argue for maybe a possible different author? Well, the obvious one is that Paul, in all of his epistles, it starts out as he names himself as the author. But he doesn't do it in the book of Hebrews. So that's primarily what gives people a pause. Why did Paul do that? You know, why would he always, in all these other books, all 13 other books that he's written, name himself as Paul, the author, the apostle, bondservant to Christ, and not do it here in Hebrews? Well, the thought is here that the way, you know, why he didn't do it, why wouldn't he do it that way then for Hebrews? Well, one is that as a whole, you know, if you remember Paul's background and who he was, as a whole, that area, Jerusalem and the Jews of that area, and maybe Jews in the whole region of the whole, you know, everywhere, were hostile towards Paul, especially after his conversion. You know, he wasn't certainly not well liked amongst his fellow Jews who had not, who were not Christians. You know, the Jews, you know, they were very upset with them. They viewed him as a traitor. So not naming himself may have been to an advantage. He was de-emphasizing his name and allowing the message to be heard without anybody having a prejudice against the messenger. So he might say, well, if someone reads, this is the, you know, and you got to imagine these books or these letters would be spread, read out loud in synagogues and different places like that. So beyond even maybe the Christian Jews of that area. So if he's naming himself and there's already this great opposition against who he is, you know, that would immediately stop people from wanting to listen any further. So by not naming himself takes away that that prejudice of against them from the Jews of that area, not the Christian Jews, but the Jews that were in Jerusalem that were, you know, these are the Jews. Remember, some of these Jews organized him to be put in jail to begin with. So there were certainly people who did not care for him. And by not putting his name in there, just maybe made it a little easier for this book to be spread around, read, and talked about what's in it. So that's one way to respond to why Paul did not name himself as author. Also, the other thing that comes up oftentimes is the Greek style. The Greek style in the book of Hebrews differs from Paul's other letters. You know, none of us that I know of anyway are able, you know, we are not We don't read Greek, and we're not studiers of Greek and know the Greek language inside and out as some of the people are. But if you were to read Paul's letters, the 13 other epistles written in Greek, and then you look at Hebrew, it's described as Hebrew as being much more refined, elegant Greek, and the other ones are a little more direct and occasionally blunt. If you think about it, Paul, wrote, to the Corinthians, and he had to be very direct. And he wrote the book of Ephesians, and then he wrote to the Romans, which has a sort of logical, theological structure to it. So in Hebrews, it's actually written a little more refined and elegant Greek. So that's one reason why people think, well, that couldn't have been Paul. Look how the Hebrew is here. It's different from his other books. Well, many of the Christians in Jerusalem were former priests. You can read that in Acts 6:7. The priests were highly educated audience. You had sophisticated maybe logic, and you see it in Hebrews, a very structured argument being put forward. And Paul knew his audience and who he's writing to. As the Jews as a whole would have had a certain way of thinking about things that had to be presented to them for them to kind of follow the arguments. And you see this really well-structured argument really put in Hebrews to put in that place. And Paul's writing really to a very highly educated audience that are well-versed in scripture and theology. And we have Paul himself, who said about himself, to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. And as and he kind of he could have could he was pretty much saying I bec he could, based on who his audience was, who he was with, he would express things in a way that would help them understand the gospel. If you want to know where that quote is, in 1 Corinthians 9:20, he says, to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. So it's very reasonable, I think, that Paul would adopt a more scholarly, polished style when writing to Jerusalem brethren, and when address, and it would be very different if it, when he was writing to the Gentile congregations. Very different audiences, different writing style, and he would know who his audience was in Jerusalem, what they would expect, how they would want to be written to be accepted. So that's a way to respond, or at least think about it, when people say, well, the Greek style is very different in Hebrews than his other letters. It's just that I think Paul was so educated, he could change his writing style and approach based on his audience. So again, Hebrews does not identify its author. There's objections to Paul being the author, but I think you can reasonably address those objections with what we went through. There's other ones out there, but I thought I'd just give you a high-level overview. And when you think about it and step back, and just use common sense, who else would write Hebrews? Well, some people put forth names, but if you really look at, the whole set of work that Paul did, how Paul was used, his education, and who could actually write the book of Hebrews, and the fact that it was always attributed to Paul, it really just makes most sense that Paul wrote, he's the strongest candidate for the book of Hebrews. All right, let me just pause there. Any questions or comments on that? I'm not sure if people are overly worried about this, but there are people who've discussed this, and so I thought I'd cover it.
Morning. You
Good
do
morning.
notice in some of the other books that, he specifically addresses it like to the Corinthian church or to Timothy, but he doesn't do that. So you expect the book to be a little different because apparently his viewpoint of the audience he's writing to is a little different than, and not so pinpointed as he is in some of the other scriptures.
I think, people, if people have some other favorite theory, if someone else writing it, that's fine. The most important thing is what's in the book and what's written. But I think it does make the most sense that Paul wrote it when we look at all. So, yeah, I think every objection to Paul writing it can be addressed. All right. Let me now move into, I have in the introduction document an outline. You might want to look at that. Just helps you see at a high level, you know, it starts off with the supremacy or the superiority of God's plan with Jesus Christ. He then goes on to build an argument about Christ being superior to the angels, about not neglecting and drifting away from your calling. Christ is the high priest. Christ is greater than the Moses. Again, he goes through and makes this argument because who are the highest, you know, in the minds of the Jews, there's no one higher than Moses, no one higher than Abraham. And he's showing he's higher than all that. He's higher than the high priest who they looked up to. And then there's warnings, you know, from the lives or the history of Israel itself about not entering into the rest, the promised land, and the reason that they did not get into the promised land, or some of them did not get into the promised land, is the same thing applies to them today: unbelief in who Jesus Christ is. We also have then a transition that Christ is our high priest today, and he comes from the order of Melchizedek, and we'll go through some of that. And then a warning about not falling away, not drifting away, and then holding on to those promises. One of those which come for the better covenant. And then we have a comparison of the earthly tabernacle to the heavenly reality. What's more real, the earthly tabernacle or the heavenly reality? And that's what he's telling us. That's where you put your faith in, not the earthly tabernacle. And then how Christ, you know, there were sacrifices going on in the time of Jesus Christ, the time of writing Hebrews, and they could read about them in scripture, and he points out that the sacrifice of Christ is far superior to those, and what they meant points to Christ. Then there's as we get to the end, a call for endurance, a review of all the faithful people, faith in action from Hebrews 11, and then the admonition at the end: you got to run with discipline. You got to run to the end. You got to run with Christ as the author and finisher of our faith, and looking to him and have endurance. And then there's practical Christian living thoughts in the very end. So, and that's something very, we didn't bring that up, but if you look at Paul's writings, he usually has a purpose for writing. And at the end, he includes the last chapter. Oftentimes you see this in Romans, you see it in Corinthians. You know, here's some just practical Christian living. He does it in the book of Ephesians. You know, he goes through certain things he wants to cover, and then gives just practical things that we should be doing. But he does that at the end of Hebrews as well. All right, that's the end of the introduction there. I think we can get a little bit into chapter one, which might be good. Chapter one. All right. Any questions though before we move and transition to chapter one, the verse by verse aspect of this? All right, let me set up chapter one here and with some questions. Let me just give you some questions as we go through chapter one, some things to think about. You know, as we go through chapter one, you know, how does scripture show, how is it presented that God is speaking to us in a different way than he spoke to his people in the past? How does he speak to us today? It's really how it begins. We should think about that question a little bit. What roles and attributes are given to Jesus Christ? Why and how do they establish his authority over all creation? You know, these are things we can think about that are covered in chapter one. You know, how does why does Hebrews 1 spend so much time comparing Christ, or showing that Christ is far above the angels, and compares them, but Christ is not an angel? How does that help us with things that come up today, misunderstandings or wrong teachings about Christ? You know, it's very clear here that Christ was not an angel. Angels were created. And he goes through that section there, and we can think about some of these questions and how that helps us today. Also, we see that the Father, amazing scripture, the Father addresses the Son as God. And what does that reveal about Christ's identity and God as a family? And ultimately, at the very end of chapter one, you know, what is the role of angels? He talks about that. What, how do they play a role in God's plan? But how does it, how do angels, well, how does that differ from the destiny and calling of those in the body of Christ? You know, it's two different purposes, and God has a very different purpose for the church, for the children of God. So these are all things we can think about as you go through chapter one. Let's do that right now. Let's go through chapter one. We'll see how far we get. Maybe these for a few verses here. Chapter one, I think every chapter is amazing, but this is just an amazing way to start. So Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, it covers the supremacy or the superiority of the Word of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So why does, you know, why do we start, why does it start out here? We have to think about, again, who is this book written to? Who is this book written to? It's written to the Jewish Christians, primarily in Jerusalem, but really all the Jewish Christians. And they're still living amongst their neighbors, the Jewish factions, the Jewish belief system around them. And they still have a lot of thoughts about who the Messiah is, you know. And so this section here addresses that. So even if you're living around these people, you're still going to have these ideas about who the Messiah is. And this begins to set the answer that Christ is the Messiah, but he's not merely a messenger. He's not a reformer in the sense of the way the Jews were thinking about him, or a Davidic king, you know, coming from the line of David, who's going to restore the nation of Israel back to some premier state of in the world, but this is the very Son of God. And that's what he's saying. This is the very Son of God. The Messiah is the very Son of God, who's different than what they thought at one point in time about the Messiah. And that is how God is now speaking to them and to us with final authority. And so this really sets the foundation of the book of Hebrews. It's a systematic demonstration that Christ is superior over the angels, over Moses, over the priesthood, over the sacrificial system, and explains the new covenant made through Christ, and it's, that is established on better promises. So these first four verses of Hebrews contains a lot of depth of understanding that deserves careful and thoughtful attention. So we're going to go through it, you know, and it's an amazing set of scriptures here. So let's go to Hebrews 1, verse 1, where it says, God, starts out, this is the way the book starts out, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So here is this very straightforward statement that God did communicate to, you know, his people, to those, mankind in different ways, and it was through the prophets. Well, it was primarily through the prophets. People he would, faithful servants that were authorized spokesmen, you might say, who would faithfully convey what God revealed to them. You could go through it from Noah to Moses to Samuel to the prophets, Elijah and other people like that. These were all how God communicated to what he wanted them to know. And he starts out that way because that's, but he's going to show that there's something that God is now doing. In verse 2, he says, has in these last days done something different. He's spoken to us by his Son. So this is what's important. He's focusing on that this is the Son of God, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he has made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So there is a lot in these first four verses here. And let's start, and it's amazing what's packed in there. It's almost like the whole gospel message right there, all put into one set of four verses. Well, let's see what he says. It says, God now speaks through his Son, appointed by God, the heir of all things. And we see that throughout Scripture. We see this repeated over and over again. This is the way God is speaking to the church, speaking to those he needs the help that he's using. Is to Jesus Christ. And we see this in Ephesians 1, verse 20, verse 23, very similar wording, when he says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. So here we see again, Jesus Christ is above all things. You know, there's nothing, everything else may have a place in God's plan, but nothing is above Christ. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and that he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here we see a very similar how God speaks to his church specifically, but also he's ultimately going to speak to everybody, you know, one way or the other, is through the Son. Romans 8:16, we have something else here that's very crucial to understand that we can put in here with the scripture. It says the Spirit himself or itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we read about that God now speaks to his Son, but we also see that he's heir of all things. And what's even more amazing is, if Christ is heir of all things, those, and he's the firstborn, those who come after him in the children of in the family of God, the children of God, are co-heirs, you know, with Christ. That's an amazing understanding. And then we go on and says, through whom God made the worlds. Now, I covered a little bit of this last week in the sermon, but worlds, that's a, you know, that many translations put universe, and he made all things. He made worlds, you know, that's certainly that goes beyond this current earth, this galaxy, whatever it may be, way beyond that. And we see this repeated in scripture in Colossians 1, verse 16, for by him all things were created. All things, right? All things that were created. And in case you're wondering, that means that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So here we see this repeated message again in Colossians and Hebrews that Christ, God through Christ made all things, and ultimately he's, all things are for him. And those who come after him as firstborn in the after the firstborn being Christ, the children of God are going to be heirs of all things. It's just amazing what's being said here. And when you understand, you put scripture together. And John 1 verse 3. Again, this is a great scripture. This section is a great section to pair up with John 1 verse 3. It says, all things were made through him, talking about the Logos. And again, the Logos. Logos means the Word of God, the communicator. How is God creating through his to his church, to the world? Everybody he wants to communicate is through the Word of God, who is the Logos, Christ, the one who became Christ. All things were created through him. Again, about Christ. All things were created through him. It's like, you know, God is, there's God, and then the one who did all, that God created all things through, how he, it was through Christ. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So here, an amazing truth. All things were made by Christ, and they're all things before him, and he's heir of all things. All these things put together. The word worlds, I mentioned that worlds, that's a Greek word, a plural of the word aeon, which means ages. So in context of this section, you know, it can be translated as ages, but in speaking about what is being said here, you know, it's what Christ created. All things were created by him. So we're talking about in the way many of the translations puts it, worlds or universe, that God made all things, made all the worlds, everything we can see, visible and invisible, and there's a lot we still can't see. And there's also the spirit world, which is interesting to talk about. But whatever has been created has been made through Christ, who is heir of what was created through him. And we might want to ask, well, why did God make everything through Christ, who is the heir of what was created through him? For what reason, you know, I think we can point back, you know, what God has a master plan, right? We talked about this at the sermon this week. You know, God made all things, right? And he starts showing us what he's doing through Christ. But if he's going to create a family, and all these things are being created for him and by him, and he is the heir of all things, you know, and he says he's going to make all things new again, well, who is he going to use to do all these things? All these 200 billion, trillion, 200 trillion galaxies and all the many stars and planets that go with that. You know, these are the things that Christ himself made. Now, sometimes people say, well, it's a new heaven, a new earth. It's all going to be, all this physical stuff's going to go away. Why would God have Christ make all these things that seems beyond what we can even understand in the universe just for it to be kind of folded up into some spiritual equivalent? It doesn't make any sense. Why did God put angels? You know, the thought on that is sometimes, well, why would God turn, you know, we're going to be spirit beings. Why would he have spirit beings work interacting with the physical world? Well, that's a good question. Well, why do you have angels working in, you know, spirit beings put on earth to begin with? Well, he's going to do the same thing with his future spiritual family to inherit all things. And that's what it says. And we can see that the universe is not in a finished state. What are we going to be doing for eternity? What are we going to be doing for 6 billion years from now in the way I expressed it in the sermon? Well, I think it's very clear that we're going to be doing something as co-heirs with what Christ himself created that isn't in a finished state. Now, we can sort of see a finished state of what God intended by looking at Earth. Earth has rivers and oceans and air, and everything works beautifully. Now, man's messed it up a lot, but you can see what the initial state was. Beautiful. He took it from Tohu Wabuhu, which we see in Genesis 1:1, which is, it was in, you know, we see how the Earth was, and he created a recreated is really a better way of saying it, the creation week, and we see a finished state. You know, what is God doing? What's his purpose? Why did he create everything through Christ? Why is he calling us co-heirs? Why is he going to say he's going to make everything new again? I'm going to do that. You read that in Revelation 21, verse 5. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And he said, write these things down. These words are trustworthy and true. So this is what's going to happen. And then in verse 21, chapter Revelation 21, verse 7, he goes on and says, those who are victorious, the overcomers, will inherit all things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Well, you know, are we all going to be sitting around earth, you know, playing harps? No, we're not. We're going to be doing things. God said, Christ said, I work and my Father works. So it isn't a life of leisure. It's doing the most productive, incredible things that you could possibly do. That's, you know, the inheritance, doing things, you know, that are beyond our imagination or anything we can even think of. But this is what Scripture says. So it's amazing set of scriptures, and I see now that's 10:49, so I'll pause here, and just any questions. We got through two verses, or three verses here, but we'll pick it up next time. These are some incredible verses, amazing verses, that we just have to look at and not look over and say, well, it can't really mean that. Yes, it does mean that. So we'll go through more of that next week, God willing. But let me just pause here. And if any questions or thoughts or comments, you can certainly express them now, and we'll have some time to talk about these things. All right, Ray's still there, right? No, there's no comments, questions.
I just think we need to have 2-hour Bible studies. That's the problem.
Yes, I don't know if everybody would buy into that, but I can see where you're coming from. We just, you know, we get started, and then it seems like we stop. And we're starting on some incredible things here. So we, you know, I hate to stop here because there's a lot in chapter 1, a lot in these verses here that we can talk about and delve into. But my point is that, you know, read these. This is an amazing set of things, and there's other scriptures that you put in there, and what God is saying he's going to do with his family, the children of God, the kingdom of God, is an amazing to think about it. And we should understand that to as much as we can understand it. These are the promises, you know. You know, when you think about what God told Abraham, when you start, he said, your descendants, you know, talking about in a spiritual sense, but also his physical, it'll be more than the stars. Now, was that a figurative? Just like, well, you know, what, look up there and whatever you can see, you're going to, I mean, I think God had eternity in mind when he said that to Abraham about the promises that go forward now to us today in the covenant and in the new covenant, even what God was planning and doing from the very beginning. And it's amazing to think about it. And sometimes we limit ourselves, we constrain ourselves, we go, well, that can't be the way it is. Well, just like the Jews on the times of the Christian Jews in Jerusalem, there's always these pre-existing ideas, right, that were prevalent, you know, about who the Messiah really was, what would he really do, what was he coming back to do. Well, many of them just thought, well, the Messiah's kind of come back and throw off this Roman rulership that we have and exalt maybe the Jewish people to a higher state, back like it was under David. Well, that was very limited thinking. Well, we live in a time frame where there's all these ideas out there, and sometimes we get bombarded with them. All right, whether it's from the Christian community or wherever, and we have to be reminded this is what God says. You know, don't listen to the limitations of what people don't really understand in our communities. They have a certain understanding about Christ. They have certain perspectives that roll around being in heaven. And maybe it's this, you know, life of looking into the face of Christ in some glorious way. Well, those things come in and impact our thinking. And we have to be like, no, this is what God says. This is what the Bible says. This is what Scripture says. And it's far beyond, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, far beyond what our eye and ears can really understand. But through God's Spirit, we can begin to understand what God is really doing. And it's incredible when we think about it.
It is incredible. And just reading it and being reminded of it still leaves a person speechless. And it's so awesome. It's beyond words. It's exciting and it's humbling at the same time. So it's stunning. There's not much one can say, but just continue to embrace it and be lifted up by it.
Yeah, very encouraging. So keep your eyes on this. Any other comments? We're going over time, but I'll certainly leave time for any questions or comments as we end today.